Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to each of you who are out there in TV land or whatever it would be. I forgot how much of a privilege it was to be able to worship with my lovely wife and mother of my children. So happy Mother's Day to you too, Mrs. Letson. What a privilege it is for all of us to come together, even as we are apart, to worship together week to week. Now, you probably heard the news on Friday that our governor has updated the state's safer at home order to remove the 10-person limit on social gatherings, including for churches, effective tomorrow, Monday, May the 11th. So before we get into our message today, I wanted to address that and what it might mean for us as a church. On the front end, it means that after tomorrow, we are free to gather for worship again as long as we continue to practice social distancing of at least 6 feet when we gather, though doing that logistically for a church family of 300 to 400 people will be quite a challenge. It also means that we are responsible for making our own decisions, but with that responsibility, we understand that we must be responsible. We're still dealing with a dangerous and highly contagious virus, especially for senior adults and those who have pre-existing medical issues and are immunocompromised, and we want nothing less than a safe environment for all of us to be able to worship. In that light, we are considering the alternatives for gathering for public worship with the possibility that we may begin as soon as next Sunday, May the 17th, or we may need to wait a little longer. As the Apostle Paul wrote, admittedly in a different context, all things are permissible now, but not all things are beneficial. So we'll have to see. There are many details for us to still work out and many requirements for you as a church before we take that step. From all that we have heard and read and we had expected, we anticipated that the next phase would be announced this coming Friday and probably take place at the end of the month, that would be the earliest that we would be able to gather again. So most churches and pastors were caught off guard by Friday's announcement. We had also expected that the next phase and been told that the next phase would be another numerical count, groups of maybe 50 or less, but that was not the case. So we need to wisely determine how many people we can accommodate safely in our worship center at a time with the proper and necessary social distancing, and how we can divide us among us, those who choose to attend. Now, one of the benefits of having those uncomfortable black chairs that some of you have been sitting in is that we can move them around. Churches that have pews are in, they have a harder time trying to figure all this out. When we do begin, there will be no preschool, children's, or youth activities on Sunday mornings, no on-campus life groups. So there will be no nursery. It'll be like family worship, like we do usually once a year at Christmas time. And with the need to limit the spacing of participants in our worship service to meet healthy distancing requirements, we'll have to make some decisions to make about whether we will do sign-ups or assign people to each service, or some churches are going to be doing ticketing, that you have to get advance tickets. We also have to determine how many services we'll need to have and what time those services meet. We may even have a preaching and socially distanced fellowship-only service for those who are uncomfortable being in a service where there is singing. And there's also, of course, the plans, and we have great plans for making sure the building is completely sanitized before and between services. And we'll be recommending that people wear masks and refrain from handshakes and hugs and abide by those social distancing recommendations. Now, I realize that many of you who are watching are not yet ready to come out from the quarantine and gather for worship, and we respect that. And we want only what is safe for you and your family. And there will be plenty of time for you to decide when it is right for you to return. We are all in this for the long run. There is no hurry here. We'll continue to have our live stream worship services each Sunday, so that won't change. And we encourage you to continue to stay connected to our church virtually during this time of waiting. I would ask all of us that you please be patient as we seek to do the right thing at the right time to lead our church to do God's will. And frankly, I know we won't please everybody no matter what we decide. But also, frankly, they don't teach a lot in seminary about how to come out of a pandemic. And we've never walked down this road before, and we won't purport to know what we're doing here. I've communicated with dozens of fellow pastors. I've read just about everything available from so many different sources. I have listened to podcasts and webinars from all the experts, none of which have done this before themselves. And there are no obvious answers, and nobody has got it figured out. There's no simple instruction manual. So please pray for our church leadership, our staff and elders and deacons, as we seek to do the Lord's will. We're planning to send out a survey to the church body by email in the next day or so to gauge your interest and plans for your family's level of involvement when we get started back. And as decisions are made about restarting, we will let you know, again, by email sent out to our epistle email list and with post on our church Facebook pages. I know some of you are restless to get back to normal, and yet some are also extremely cautious of any move from where we are. And that's what we're dealing with, balance here, to try to do the right thing. But we're all in this together, so let's stick together, even as we are apart. Either way, let's be the church where we are, obedient, faithful to the mission of God, to the glory of God, where we are. With that in mind, I want to ask you to join me and for us to join together as a church family, wherever you may be this morning, to pray for God's direction and clarity and for unity as we seek His will for our church. So let's pray together right where you are. Father, we come before you knowing that you are still God of the universe, that you were not caught off guard by this pandemic, that whatever the politicians and the doctors and scientists and all that may have said, that you are in control and we can trust you. We pray, God, that we would recognize that you have been faithful to generations before us and you will be to us. And we pray, God, for your continued protection for us from this virus. But we pray also for wisdom. We pray for your leadership. We pray that we might be sensitive to your spirit, but also sensitive to the needs of others. We pray, Father, that we would be humble, that we would be attentive. God, I pray that our hearts would be right, that we would not live in fear, but by faith. And God, I pray for us that you might give us clarity and that you might give us unity. Do your will and give us direction for what that will might be in the decisions that we have to make in the weeks and months to come. And I pray, Father, that in the meantime, where we are, spread about, scattered, that we would be your church just the same. As much as we miss our fellowship, as much as we miss the connection with the body, where we are, God, you would use us to be your church. And God, we even say this morning, thank you for bringing us into this and through this and for what you're doing and what you're going to do through this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we continue our series through the New Testament book of Acts, we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to that right now, if you will. Our message this morning is entitled, What It Means to Be Christian. Let's read our text together, beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Those words from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet not only ask an important question, but they also imply an interesting answer. The answer that Shakespeare assumed is probably the same answer you would find prevalent today. Most people, like Shakespeare, would say that there is really not much to a name. After all, a rose could smell as sweet no matter what you called it. It is said that Abraham Lincoln asked some of his associates an interesting question along those lines. He asked, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs would the dog have? They replied, five. And he said, no, wrong answer. The answer is four. You can call a dog's tail a leg if you like, but it's still a tail. And the point was that things are what they are, no matter what they are called. So what's in a name? Does it really matter what we are called? If you know much about the Bible, you realize that names were always significant. What you called someone mattered. It had meaning. And here in our text, we come upon a name of which we are known today as believers in Jesus. It is the name Christian. Our text says, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. What does it mean to be called a Christian? Do you understand the significance of bearing the name of Christ? Does it mean the same thing to you as it did to those early believers? Is it a badge of honor or an embarrassing epithet? We all recognize that when a name becomes a cliche, when it loses its meaning, it loses its significance altogether. Think of all the brand names that we have adopted to refer to the products themselves, like Xerox or Scotch tape or Styrofoam or Kleenex or Coke. How about Magic Marker or Band-Aid or Sheetrock or Vaseline or Jell-O or Tylenol? There's so many more that you may not even be aware of. Things like Jacuzzi, that was a brand name. Dumpster, Ping Pong, Escalator, even Aspirin, which is a lot simpler than having to call it acetyl salicylic acid. All of those were originally brand names, but now we use them generically to identify something that is similar to the original product, which can be a problem for the name Christian too. Anyone can just use the name even if they're not, well, Christian. You know how many people who call themselves Christians because they've occasionally attended church, though they have never professed Christ as Lord and given their lives to Him? Or even because they were baptized as a baby, they are forever considered Christian? There are millions of nominal Christians in America today. The term itself, nominal, means by name, by nom only. They are called roses by name only, but they just don't smell quite the same. Or you could say they call themselves a dog's leg, but a quick look at them and you realize they're nothing but a tail after all. So to borrow from Will Shakespeare, what's in a name? What we are called is significant in several ways, and I'll suggest a few of those. First, the name is a mark of identification, as in who you are, who we are. Names are ultimately a symbol, a mark of identification, whether that be Adam, Adam, or Eve, mother of all living. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, father of multitudes. Samuel's name meant ask of God, and on throughout the scripture. Even Jesus, who was to be salvation. Names are marks of identification, representing who we are. You may have heard in the news this week, but between the global pandemic and the murder hornets and UFOs and all, that billionaire CEO of Tesla, Elon Musk, and singer Grimes had a child, and they tried to name him with a combination of letters and symbols, including the mathematical X, an Elven abbreviation of letters standing for artificial intelligence, and the numbers letters from an aircraft. I don't think the state of California is going to allow it, and if California does it, you know it's out there. But that's not unlike the musical artist Prince, who changed his name back in the 90s to an unpronounceable symbol, but everyone just kept calling him Prince anyway, or at least the artist formerly known as Prince, because a name is how we identify each other. Secondly, a name is a mark of relationship, as in whose we are. Family names, surnames tell us who we are connected to, who we belong to, whose side we are on. We do it with married names or even with so-called maiden names. Either way, they identify you according to your relationships. They connect you to others. So names connect us to relationship. And thirdly, a name is a mark of description or characterization, as in what you are, what we are. Not so much a personal name, a proper name, but a title or a description. It may mean a nickname, Lumpy or Shorty or Slim or Red, or even something like a geek or a jock or a nerd or whatever. They kind of sum up what you do, what you stand for, what you are. Now, as we read our text today, this was the first time we read any of the disciples, those who were followers of Jesus, were called Christian, Christian. It was likely even a term of derision, probably a nickname that the pagans in town had given them. It's the Greek word Christianoi, which means a Christ follower, or literally a little Christ. It is only used in the Bible three times here in Acts chapter 26, where Agrippa chides Paul for trying to make him a Christian. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter urges his readers not to be ashamed if they suffer as Christians. Noted Bible scholar and commentator F.F. Bruce imagines the scenario where a group of two or three believers were out sharing Christ in the streets of Antioch, and a group is gathered around them listening in, and someone who's one of the bystanders says, "Who are these people anyway?" And the other says, "Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christus. The Christ people, the Christians, that's who they are." And the nickname stuck, like the term Jesus freak from back in the Jesus movement of the 1970s. It may not have been meant as a good thing by those who first used it, but it became a badge of honor for those who were being identified as a follower of Jesus. So when these disciples in Antioch, and by the way, disciples is another name or a title that these first century Christ followers were called. When they were first called Christians, here it was a mark of identification, identifying who they were. It was a point of relationship to Christ, whose they were, and it was a descriptive term of their character, of what they were. Their behavior, what they did, gave them away as being like Christ. The church in Antioch easily could have been called the first Judeo-Apostolic Church of God in Christ International. They were just called Christian. So you call yourself a Christian. What does that mean? How would those who know you, who hang with you, who see you, hear from you, watch you, identify you? Do you look enough like Christ to be called Christian? Or are you taking on the Lord and the name of the Lord in vain? Let's talk about living in the name of Jesus as we examine this account of this faithful, God-honoring church in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. We can work our way backward from what they were called and see why they were called that as we look at some distinguishing marks of a true follower of Christ. And the first of those marks is to be Christian is to be grounded in the sharing of the gospel. That is, it was rooted and grounded not in a philosophy, not in a moral code, not even in a belief system, but in belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we read here in verse 20 that they were spreading the good news about the Lord Jesus. That's how they had come to know Him, and that's what they were doing now, spreading His message of forgiveness and hope and grace and eternal life. Now, we repeated week after week this theme of Acts from back in chapter 1 that the mission of the church was to give witness to Christ wherever we go, which reminds us again and again that we are the church, whether we're in this building or not. We have the same mission. And the disciples were called to be witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then into all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And chapter after chapter in Acts, that's what this book has been about, the church living out its mission, the co-mission of Christ, sharing the gospel, making disciples. And now we're reminded, again, here in verse 19, that after Stephen was martyred, which we read about back in Acts chapter 7, the persecution was turned up several notches, and the disciples were scattered all over the place, speaking the word, but only to Jews. Now, last week we read in chapter 10 about how Peter had a vision from the Lord and a divine appointment with the Roman centurion Cornelius, and he shared the gospel with the Gentiles, and they believed, and God started tearing down the walls that had separated them. And now we read here in verse 20 that some of the folks went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, the Hellenists, those were Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, the founding and the prospering of the church in Antioch was arguably one of the most significant events in the history of the church, and really maybe in all of Western civilization. It led to the distinctiveness of the Christian church, apart from the Jewish synagogue, that's when they really started to separate, in that it blended together in one body both Jews and Gentiles. And from Antioch, the church launched its first mission to Europe, which, by the way, for most of us with that kind of descent, this has something to do with us even coming to Christ. One of the remarkable things about this church was how it started. It was not founded by apostles or pastors or deacons, but just some unnamed believers. We're not told who they were, who were scattered because of this persecution. But they were committed to sharing their witness just as Jesus had called them to. And the Greek word for speak that we read there in verses 19 and 20 is the word for normal communication, normal conversation. It's not preaching or proclamation. It's just people talking. The implication is that these men didn't preach. They just talked to people about what was important to them. In their everyday world, they told others about Jesus. This church, where they were first called Christians, was begun because people talked about Jesus. And this church, which we call the church at Shelby Crossings, will be about its mission when those who are still called Christians will share the love and the message of the gospel in real life wherever we go, not just on Sundays, not just in a church building, because our world desperately is in need of hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. Secondly, to be Christian is to be empowered by the hand of the Lord. What a verse, verse 21 is, "And the hand of the Lord was with them," or on them, "and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." I'd surely love to know that that is what is being said about our church, whether we're gathered or scattered, that the hand of the Lord would be on us and with us, which suggests a power that is beyond what we could ever manufacture on our own. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, behind Rome and Alexandria. Population estimated about 500,000. It was a center for commerce and a crossroads of travel and trade between Europe and the Orient. And it became a melting pot of various races, including the Romans, the local Syrians, Jews, others. Everybody was gathered in one place. And it is significant that when God picked a city that would become the center for his missionary endeavor, he picked a cosmopolitan, morally corrupt city like Antioch. Because in this secular, pagan environment, common Christians began telling the simple gospel that Christ had come into the world to save sinners, and whoever believes in him receives eternal life, and forgiveness is God's free gift. And the same gospel that is the power of God for salvation to the Jews proved to be the power of God for salvation for those pagan Gentiles as well. And verse 20 tells us that they were telling the good news, the gospel, to those people, but it wasn't just telling them. It wasn't just communication. It wasn't just words. There was a power, an unction, an anointing of the Spirit on their message. And again, I take you back to the commission of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." There was something, someone, supernatural that empowered their witness. The Lord's hand was with them, upon them, which was expression symbolic of his power on them. And if there was one distinguishing mark of the New Testament Christian, all the way through the book of Acts, it was that they were endowed by the Holy Spirit with a supernatural power in their ministry. It wasn't natural. It was, by definition, supernatural. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you and I spoke to you, it was not with eloquence or human wisdom. In fact, I came with weakness and fear and much trembling. I was scared to death. I purported to know only that among you which was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I had. My message and my preaching were not in wise and persuasive words," he said, "but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In other words, if I could talk you into it, someone else could come along behind me and talk you out of it. But God, in his power, if he did a work, that's his work. And the Lord's hand was with them. That's what it means. So would you say the Lord's hand is on your life? Do you live in and with that power, not in your own strength and your own wisdom, but by his supernatural empowering? Does he fill your life in that way? I pray his hand may be upon us individually and corporately as a church as we live and serve in his name. And may it be one of the distinguishing marks that demonstrate to those around us that we are truly Christian. Thirdly, to be truly Christian is to be transformed by the grace of God. Verse 22 tells us that when the church in Jerusalem heard about what was going on among the Gentiles in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to check it out. Most commentators sense that there was a note of concern behind their sending Barnabas. You know, word had gotten back to Jerusalem and they were asking, "Have you heard what's going on down in Antioch?" No, what was it? Somebody started sharing Christ with the pagans, not an apostle or a deacon or a disciple or anybody, just regular folk, and they're all meeting together, Jews and Gentiles, as one church. Can you believe that? And alarms went off and red lights started flashing. And it was one thing when the God-fearing Gentile Cornelius had become a Christian through the preaching of the leading apostle Peter. That stretched the limit some, but when raw pagans from a notoriously immoral place like Antioch started coming into the church through the witness of a bunch of regular folk. It was time for the mother church to check things out. And so they sent Barnabas, I think, to get things under control. Now, what Barnabas saw and how he responded is important. He saw the grace of God and its work, and he was glad. He rejoiced. This was not a doctrinal statement about God's prevenient grace that he saw. He saw demonstrable evidence in how they were responding to God and to one another. In fact, the NIV says in verse 23 that he saw evidence of God's grace. If the apostles had sent a legalistic member of the circumcision party from the Jewish crowd, he might have had seen something else altogether and had a very different response. He would have seen Jews and Gentiles eating together, as it describes in Galatians 2 about that occurrence, not keeping those ceremonial laws, and he probably would have, instead of been rejoicing, he would have been horrified. But Barnabas was a man who lived by God's grace. Remember when we first met him back in Acts chapter 4? His name really is Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname. What's in a name? Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was such a gracious, uplifting, edifying, encouraging person. Everyone knew, and everyone that knew him knew that if you needed some encouragement, you needed to go hang out with Barney. That was your guy. What a legacy to have to be known as the guy who is the encourager. And I always get the picture that he was just oozing with grace. Thus, his perception of things was seen through a prism of grace, not law, not works, not checklists, not performance. And so he saw the grace of God at work, and he rejoiced. No doubt he also saw a lot of imperfection in these new converts. New believers don't just drop all of their pagan baggage the day they get saved. It's a process of sanctification. But rather than focusing on their imperfections and their problems, Barnabas focused on the evidence of God's grace and how they had been saved. And instead of slapping a bunch of Jewish rules on them, now that you're in the club, this is what you got to live up to, he rejoiced at what God was doing. And true to his name, we read that he encouraged them, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord to the end with steadfast purpose. They had been transformed by grace, not works, but that doesn't mean they weren't called to be faithful with steadfast purpose. Of course, I read something from Dallas Willard just this past week. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. When we're transformed by God's grace, there is evidence of it in our lives. We see it and we share it and we live it and we reflect Christ wherever we go. And I hope that your life is a picture of grace and the grace of God. Number four, to be truly Christian is to be committed to the truth of God's Word. Luke states in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was no doubt a man of integrity. He practiced what he preached, and I assume that he was a man of the Word himself. Those who knew him well said, he's a good man. The reason he was a good man was that he was full of the Spirit and full of faith in the living God, and he lived by his Word. But at some point, he began to realize that the work in Antioch was probably just a little more than he can handle. Maybe he realized that he didn't have all the gifts that were needed for the church to prosper. So he left Antioch, we read, and he traveled about 100 miles to Tarsus to search for Saul. You remember Saul? The last we heard of him after his conversion back in Acts chapter 9, he was baptized, immediately started testifying that Jesus was the Son of God, but the other apostles around him weren't real sure about him since he had tried to kill them right before that. But it was Barnabas who kind of came to the rescue, went and met with him, and came away believing that his conversion was genuine. But after a while, Saul kind of disappears. He heads to Tarsus. And in fact, Most scholars believe that between verses 30 and 31 in Acts chapter 9, in that one little space, is a period of a couple of years where Saul, who will become Paul, just goes away. In fact, we read about it in Galatians chapter 2, where he tells about going to Arabia, his own little desert wilderness journey, which was a time of preparation. And I believe he was connecting the dots between all that he had known as a Pharisee and a Jew about how Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And now we read that Barnabas goes to Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And here's the key. And for a whole year, they met with the church. A whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. They taught them the word. And then it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I think it is implied that the reason people could identify these men as Christians was that they lived in accordance with what Barnabas and Saul taught them from God's word. And the point of all Bible teaching should be to change the way that we think, our attitudes, the way we talk, the way we act, beginning at home and extending into the world, being Christian. Jesus, in fact, said in John chapter 8 to those who had believed in him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is, if you want to see evidence of whether someone is really a disciple of Jesus or a counterfeit, whether they are a fragrant rose or just a fake, a dog's tail or a leg, see if they get into the truth of God's word and live it and remain in it and hold to it. That's how the folks in Antioch could tell these people were really Christian. It was because they were committed to the word of God. And I hope this morning that you are committed to the truth of God's word and that you live in it every day. Finally, to truly be Christian is to be willing to be generous with God's blessings. Now, there's an interesting twist to this story, almost an aside that you read here at the end. Luke tells us that in these days, there were some prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. It's the only time we hear about him. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine all over the world. And it did take place in the days of Claudius. And what was the response of the followers of Jesus in Antioch? The disciples, they're called, not the original 12 disciples, mind you. They were still back in Jerusalem. This was the term for a typical believer, a Christ follower. They determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. That is, financial help. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The response of those Christ followers was to spontaneously and generously give from their own means to the relief of their fellow believers living in Judea, whom I assume they had not even ever met, and to send the gift with Barnabas and Saul. And Luke shows that they don't just come up with a great idea. In fact, he makes the point, and then they actually did it. They thought of it, and they did it without any pressure or any organizing from the leaders. It sounds so much like what we read back in Acts chapter 2, but primarily in Acts chapter 4, when all the members of the church were selling their property and their goods and taking the proceeds and handing them over to the apostles to take care of the needs within the body. There was a sacrificial sharing, according to his own ability to give. There was a generosity of the blessings that they had received from the Lord. It was a trust that he who had provided would continue to do so they wouldn't hoard it all for themselves. It was Christ-like giving. And I firmly believe, and I think on the authority of God's word, that he will bless those of us who sees a brother or sister in need and quietly and spontaneously, without pressure, gives to meet that need. In fact, Proverbs says, "A generous man will himself be blessed." The famine could easily have hit Antioch as well as Judea. The church members in Antioch could have said, we need to look out for our own needs. We've got families too. Let the Jewish brethren take care of themselves. We need to keep that toilet paper and that hand sanitizer and that chicken. I mean, they're running out. Have you seen the store shelves? But they trusted God and gave away from their supply to meet the needs of others. God blesses generosity because it is an expression of selflessness and of trust that He is the provider. And when we are generous, people take notice and realize by our giving that we look a lot like Jesus, that we are Christian. So the church in Antioch sets before us a wonderful example of what it means to be Christian. The church founded on the simple gospel by those who had experienced it and then were sharing it. They proclaimed the gospel as the power of salvation to all who would believe, and the hand of the Lord was with them and on them, and considerable numbers of people were brought to the Lord. They were transformed by God's grace and showed evidence of that grace in their faithfulness to the Lord. They were committed to living in and living by the Word of God, and so proved to be genuine disciples of Christ. And they were generous givers, trusting God to meet their needs and reflecting the very heart of the one that they followed. They were giving of themselves. They were Christian, not in name only, but through and through. Let me ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your heart and life to Him, received His forgiveness of your sin and new life through Jesus? Are you committed to do His will, His purpose, His mission in your life? If you've not taken that step of faith, I invite you to come to Jesus today. Place your faith in Him. Surrender your heart and life to Him. Receive His salvation and begin a new life, a new beginning with Him. If you've already taken that step, I would encourage you to take a look at your life. Evaluate it honestly. And if you name the name of Christ, let's make sure that your life matches up with the name. Let's seek to be truly Christian this week. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father, I pray this morning that you might reveal your truth to us even now as we respond to your word, that we wouldn't be merely hearers but doers, that we wouldn't just walk away without hearing what you've spoken to us by your Spirit and responding accordingly. Lord, I have to believe that everyone who has clicked on or tuned into this service this morning did so because you were leading, that you had a purpose for them hearing. And I pray, Father, that all of us who name the name of Christ would take this seriously, that we would not take on your name in vain, but that we would live out what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, also for those who've never responded to your grace and never received the gift of salvation, that even now, Father, in their hearts they might receive you, ask you to come in, give you their lives. You might do that kind of eternal work in them, even starting today. Thank you for your word and its clarity and its truth. Thank you for these godly examples that we can see. I pray you would use them in our lives this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.